Well, good morning, Living Way Church. How's everybody today? So great to be with you. I love your church. I love your city. Everything is so beautiful here. How do you guys do it? How do you guys maintain it all? You know, so I'm thinking about the logo for the conference, and you know, I'm just kind of going off of the words of, you know, our brothers who shared a little bit. The Spirit's moving this morning. Like, man, I was getting some good stuff, you know, during worship. And you know, two guys made Avengers references, right? Because I think you said Endgame. So anyway, and I'm looking at the logo, and I'm seeing the full picture. I'm seeing the body of Christ. You know, I'm seeing the above ground church, you know, beautiful for all the world to see, beautiful leaves, you know, that's Living Way, you know, it's so nice. Everyone gets to look at it. And then there's us, the underground church, and the roots that grow down deep that, you know, sometimes nobody talks about, but it's in the dirt, it's invisible, it's dirty. And yet, together, we form this beautiful, mighty oak. And this is the privilege that we have as believers. And so I'm just excited to be here. I'm so grateful. Shout out to all of the Living Way Church staff and volunteers for putting on just an incredible conference weekend. Can we thank the Living Way Church staff, the volunteers, and everyone? Like, you guys you've outdone yourself above and beyond, paid attention to all the details, the soup fest that we had last night, soup cella, that was incredible, loved it. And then I'll be back in 3 weeks, guys, to watch the Super Bowl with you if you want me to. I mean, I'll preach, you know, so. Pastors have to agree with everything that you say whenever you're standing here and you look at the pastor and you ask a question, he feels the pressure to have to just agree. So I'll come back in 3 weeks and I'll root for the 49ers with you guys. What's happening here? Also, once again, I'm here with my wife, Julie, high school sweetheart of 27 years. You want to say hi, Julie? And our daughter, Alyssa. And Alyssa is also a part of the ministry. She works with me and with the Underground Church. And then we have a friend, Jolene, who's here. And you guys don't know Jolene, but Jolene is actually, you know, so you guys have missionaries that you send and that you support, you know, around the world. So do we. But we're supporting Jolene. She's a missionary to Poway. I don't know if you guys know that or not. Seriously, like, she's doing an incredible work, and grateful to be on the team with her serving. So, you know, I want to share a little bit today, just kind of give a flyover of some of the things that we teach and that we impart to frontline workers and underground church pastors and leaders. I'm the COO of Global Catalytic Ministries. And if you're interested in the ministry, you can find it, catalyticministries.com. We started in 2014, and then about a year later or so, we started, you know, counting churches. And so since the inception of the ministry, we've been able to plant over 750 churches in some of the hardest to reach nations in the world. Our largest movement is in Iran. We've planted over 500 churches in Iran, and Iran is currently reported as the fastest growing movement of Christianity in the world. That's not our reports, though. That's third party reporting agencies. And then we had leaders in Iran that were like, hey, this Great Commission thing, let's go across the border to Afghanistan and let's teach those guys to do what we're doing here in Iran. And we were able to plant over 100 churches in Afghanistan. And Afghanistan was, prior to August, being reported as the second fastest growing movement of Christianity in the world. Now, since August of 2021, there's been a little hiccup. And we have lost about 50 churches in Afghanistan. But we're continuing to stand with the believers that are there. There are a couple of ways that we're doing that. Obviously, we want believers to stay, but we also understand that some are at incredible danger in incredible dangerous situations, and they have to flee. And so we have been able to help believers get out of the country as needed. But then we're also standing with the believers that are choosing to stay in the country in spite of the difficulty. And, you know, I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with one of our leaders, and I asked him, I said, you know, how are you? You know, how are you emotionally? How are you spiritually? And I was so moved by their response. They said to me that they are incredibly brokenhearted and they're grieving because the country that they love is no more. Like, they have seen the transformation when the Taliban took over. And they said, so we're brokenhearted because we feel like we lost our country. And they said, but we're simultaneously excited and filled with joy because the Taliban is among us. And I said, well, what do you mean? Explain that. And they said, well, you know, the Taliban used to be the ones that were in hiding. They were the ones in the caves. They were the ones in the shadows. But now they've come out. And so they are in the streets. You know, there's checkpoints all around the city. You have to have the proper documentation. They're in the banks. They are, you know, in the workplace now. And they said, and now because they are among us, we get to actually interact with them, have conversations, and share the gospel with them. So while we are sad that we're losing our country, we're rejoicing because we're gaining an opportunity to spread the gospel to our enemies. So your support, your faithfulness, standing with Living Way Church, supporting Pastor Daniel and what happens here is support for us, and it's support for the underground church. So thank you for what you do. And, you know, so my focus has been teaching, training believers to endure hardship and to overcome adversity through the message of the cross. And so for over a decade, you know, Daniel, I really can't tell time very well. So it's for a while, the Lord has allowed me to gain access to so many nations. I've actually trained and equipped frontline workers, persecuted Christians, and refugees on every continent except Antarctica. And so the Lord is moving in the people groups around the world. And there's something about conflict and crisis that creates movement. I mean, we see it in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus said, go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and they parked in Jerusalem. And then when the destruction of the temple happened, suddenly the gospel went out. And so there's something about crisis. There's something about incredible difficulty that activates the gospel in us. And so I want to share a little bit this morning about that and sort of give a flyover. And I want to show you one of the tools that we use to teach the underground church. So I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you would turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you have the Bible on your phone, then I'm also giving you permission to use your phone in church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, the church of Corinth was kind of messed up. You know, they had a lot of issues they were dealing with, right? You know, there was some sexual immorality. There was, you know, some quarreling. You know, there was abuse of spiritual gifts, abuse of the sacraments. So, you know, there was some correction and some realignment that needed to happen. in the church of Corinth. And so I love the words of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said, in verse 3, "I came with you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So Paul's reminding the Corinthians, and he's saying, look, guys, when I came to you, I want to remind you of the message. And the message, it wasn't about eloquence. It wasn't about rhetoric. It wasn't about a beautiful speech. I didn't try to be impressive when I was with you. I came with a single focus, and it was Christ and him crucified. And it was focused on the power of the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit. Now, for Paul, when Paul uses the word Spirit, he often used the word Spirit to contrast the word flesh. And so what Paul is saying, he's like, look, guys, I had this very focused message that helped you understand that the fuel of the gospel isn't human ability, isn't flesh, but it's demonstration of the Spirit. And then the end of that passage, he says, the whole reason for that, your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray today. God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, God. We pray that we would be open. Lord, help us to see what you want us to see and to hear what you want us to hear. Remind us, God, of the gospel truth. Lord, that we can be rooted and grounded in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wanted desperately for the early church to have a faith that rested on one thing. And it wasn't on the eloquence, the logic, the reasoning, the arguments of man, the impressiveness of man and human ability, but he wanted their faith to rest on the power of God. He said, look, if your faith rests on the power of God, then this is all going to work out. You know, I grew up in sort of, you know, 80s Christianity, you know, that was its own adventure. You know, our church services were 4 hours long. We had banners and people got slain in the Spirit. You put modesty cloths on them and you played tambourines. Any 80s Christians, you grew up in that? You missed those good old days of the church? So I always understood that anytime you talked about the power of God, it usually meant spiritual gifts. It usually meant, you know, the power gifts of healing and tongues and all of those are valid. But I think Paul is making a distinction here, and he's revealing something about the power of God. You know, I've seen Christians who, you know, pray all day and even move in spiritual gifts, but don't love other Christians. And so I don't think that Paul was saying, hey, I wanted your faith to rest on the power gifts of the Spirit. I think there's something other that Paul is communicating here. So what is the power of God? What is the power of God that he wanted their faith to be founded on? Well, in chapter 1, he reveals exactly what the power of God is. Look at chapter 1, right next door. And verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved." What is it? the power of God. So he tells us very plainly here, the message of the cross is the power of God. So when I came to you, I didn't want you guys to get wrapped up in all this other stuff. I wanted you to be focused on this message that is about the cross of Christ. And so the message of the cross, you know, if you notice, any time there were problems in the New Testament, it was, and there was confrontation, and there was correction, it wasn't more rules that they set out. It wasn't more rules that they handed out. Paul's approach to correcting sin was always take people deeper into the gospel. Because the law has never been effective at ushering men into righteousness. It's only been effective at exposing our wickedness. So, having a faith that rests in the power of God, in the message of the cross, and it also equips believers to be able to endure hardship. And it becomes a bedrock of faith to help Christians overcome adversity. And so for over a decade, I've been laying foundations with the underground church, and this is the message that I've been bringing to these folks. Laying foundations on the message of the cross and inviting believers into that story. So that's what I want to share with you today. And I want to unpack what that means just a little bit. Because the idea is instruction without revelation is really just legalism. It's really just religion. You know, what if the very methods that we have used to help people encounter God are actually hindering people from being able to encounter with God. There's an example that I use of little Johnny. Little Johnny was walking through his house one day, and he comes to his mother and he says, "Mom, what does it look like when somebody falls in love?" And she kind of puzzled a little bit. She says, "Well, Johnny, I guess, you know, when someone falls in love, they have a twinkle in their eye, a spring in their step, and a song in their heart." And Johnny says, "Okay, thank you, Mom." A little while later, she sees little Johnny running through the house, and he's skipping, and he's winking one eye, and he's whistling a tune. And she says, "Well, what are you doing, Johnny?" And he says, "I'm trying to fall in love." You know, that's adorable, but that's sort of the way we have taught people how to fall in love with Jesus. Like, hey, if you just do X, Y, and Z, if you read enough of your Bible and you pray enough and you do all of this, the stuff, something magical will happen. But the reality is, how do you fall in love? You encounter something lovely. You encounter the beauty. You're overwhelmed by the beauty. And so, Our main objective, our only job, is to help people see Jesus. To help people encounter Jesus. It's not our arguments. It's not our sermons. As much as we love sermons, sermons don't change people. Discovering and encountering God changes people. So, I want to share with you guys this this diagram. This is a diagram that I developed and have used, and if we have it on the screen, and what this is, these are three encounters with the cross. You can say it different ways. There are three levels of revelation that we have of the cross. So if you look at the diagram, you'll see that in the center is a cross, and then there's a banner, and it progressively gets smaller as you go down the funnel. So the very first encounter that most people have with the cross is the icon of the cross. This is the largest piece of the banner, because the majority of people have this level of understanding or this level of revelation when it comes to the cross of Christ. They see the cross of Christ as a religious icon. I have traveled all over the world, and I have encountered crosses everywhere. I've encountered crosses deep in China. I've encountered crosses in the jungle. I've encountered crosses in the Middle East. You know, the largest cross in the world is like in some town in Ohio. The second largest cross in the world is in Lebanon, in the Middle East. Hundreds of feet tall. So the world understands the iconography of Christianity. We see it everywhere. It's the most popular logo in the history of logos. It's more popular than Starbucks. It's more popular than Nike. It's more popular than Coca-Cola. The two intersecting beams that represent. And then, and just for a moment, I know we get inoculated to this because we've been around it for so long, but the idea that God would take a cross, a symbol of shame and execution and torture and pain, and God be like, that's what I want as my brand. I mean, that alone will preach that God takes darkness and evil and despair, and he uses that for his promotional purposes, right? So, sad reality is that everyone who encounters the iconography of the cross are not followers of Jesus. So, we would hope to move them beyond just a recognizing, just having that level of understanding. And we want to bring people to the next place of understanding, of revelation, of encounter with the cross, and that is the phenomenon of the cross. The phenomenon of the cross is different. And I can tell you what the phenomenon of the cross is in two words. The phenomenon of the cross is this: God died. That is the phenomenon of the cross. The phenomenon, you know, it was a brilliant answer that John gave yesterday when he was asked, why persecution? One word answer, Jesus. Brilliant. The phenomenon of the cross is Jesus. Christianity is the only belief system in the world, in the history, that has at its center the shameful, humiliating murder of its God. There's not another belief system. That is the distinction of Christianity. The cross is the game changer. You know that. So every civilization and every belief system has almost essentially the same meta-narrative when it comes to God. Okay? If you unpack world religions, the storyline is the same. And the storyline for religion, the storyline for God is typically, it goes like this. That, you know, God is the supreme being. He's holy. He's exalted. He's out there somewhere. And man is separated from that God. Man is not holy. Man is fallen. Okay? Every belief system takes that narrative and then says, here is the list of things that you have to do in order to reconcile with that God, in order to appease that God. So every belief system in the world has that narrative. In Islam, it's the five pillars. In Judaism, it's the Ten Commandments. In Hinduism, it's fulfilling your karmic obligation. In Buddhism, it's achieving nirvana. But it's on and on and on. The idea is that man is broken and man is messed up and God is holy, and man needs to somehow work his way back into the good graces of that divine being. And then humans get involved and we start adding stuff to the list. Right? And we're like, okay, you know, the sacred books say this, but we're going to throw in a few other extra things to accommodate our personal preferences. So you got to do those things. Plus you got to do all these other things if you want to hang out with us. And that's the story of religion. But Christianity is different. It starts off the same, has the same meta-narrative. God is holy. God is divine. God is exalted. God is high. Man is fallen and needs to be restored and needs to be reconciled to that God. But then this is where Christianity takes a drastic turn from every other world religion. Because God says, and because man is separated and because man is fallen and because man is broken, he can do absolutely nothing in his own strength or in his own ability to reconcile himself. There is no set of rules. There is no do better, try harder speech that you can hand out to people. So I will leave heaven and I will step into a sin-soaked world. And I will take on human flesh. And I will suffer with humanity and for humanity. And the God of Christianity is the only God who steps into his creation. He empties himself, Philippians chapter 2. Takes on the form of a servant and becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So the God of creation, the one who said, let there be light, and light took off at 186,000 miles per second. And it's the only thing that remains constant in the universe, focused. It will cut through steel. That God allowed himself to be crucified. The God who set the world spinning on its axis. The God who holds the seven seas in the palm of his hand, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The God of Christianity allowed himself to be betrayed, to be forsaken, to be spit upon, to be beaten, to be stripped naked, paraded through the streets, hung on a cross, and publicly crucified, and died in a pool of his own blood, urine, and feces. That's the God of Christianity. Who wants to sign up? It's a love story, guys. It's not a set of rules. It's not a do better, try harder speech. It's not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's a God who says, I will do all the work and then invite us to believe. That, my friends, is the phenomenon of the cross. A few less people understand that, right? But then those who do come to that revelation and that understanding, it produces a deep transformation in their hearts. I was preaching in Africa once, and I was trying to illustrate this point. And so I invited a lady to come forward, and she was pregnant, and she was young, and she stood in the front, and I said, I have a gift for you. And I said, I don't want you to see the gift. I just want to put it in your hand, and I just want you to trust me that it's a gift. And so I had a $20 bill that I folded up real small, and I said, now hold out your hand. And so without her being able to see, I put it in her hand, and I closed her hand. She didn't know what it was. And I said, you have just received a great gift. And then I said, are you grateful? And she said, yes, very grateful. And I said, do you feel like rejoicing? And she said, yes, I feel like rejoicing. It was very mechanical, her responses. She was being respectful because she knew that she needed to have some sort of a display, some sort of a reaction. And I said, are you excited? Are you overjoyed by the gift that I just gave you? And she said, yes, thank you. And I said, okay, open your hand and look at the gift that I gave you. And she opened her hand and she saw that it was a $20 bill US, and that was, you know, a couple of months' wages for her. And then guess what happened? She spontaneously and organically began to rejoice and be grateful and be thankful. Why? Because she got revelation of the gift that she had received. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to do. He said, I will pray for you that you will receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your heart will be open so that you will see what is the glorious riches of the gospel of Christ. Because when you behold that, it changes everything. That's our job. Our job is to facilitate people having that experience and that encounter and being able to see who Jesus is. So what we are saying in the East is we don't reveal Jesus until Jesus reveals himself. So we're not doing four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or, you know, what's the one with Kirk Cameron, Way of the Master. We're not doing none of that stuff. Jesus is revealing himself. And we're just watching it happen. And then we get to hold their hand and we get to walk them and journey with them as Jesus begins to change their life. So bringing people to that place where they can encounter the phenomenon of the cross, which then produces, which then leads them to the final place on this funnel, and that is where very few Christians journey to. That's the participation of the cross. This is the Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself daily and take up your cross. This is where resilient disciples are made. Understanding that there is this incredible phenomenon that is distinct from every other world religion, and the God of creation willingly laid his life down so that we could be justified and reconciled. And then there's an invitation. There's an invitation that Christ's cross now becomes my cross. And so if you're looking at the at the progression, you'll see that the icon is Jesus is distant. The phenomenon is that Jesus is different. And the participation is that Jesus makes disciples. And so this isn't just his story, but it's our story. We get to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 that I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the one who saved me and gave his life up for me, because his story has become my story. And I get to practice, I get to participate in this story every day. So there is a daily experience with the cross. So the cross isn't just the one-time event of Calvary that I look to for my justification and reconciliation and my sins being forgiven. Yes, that's a huge part of the gospel. But there's a whole other side to that. And that is that I get invited into an ongoing experience with the cross, where I get to become progressively changed into the image and the likeness of Christ. And the cross continues to do a deep work of crucifixion. The finished work of Christ is still finishing me. And I'm moving from glory to glory. Believers in the underground church of the East, they accept the idea that following Jesus is a participation in this process. It's not just a one-time event. It's not just a cultural identifier. Three differences that I've noticed as I close, I'll share this. Three differences that I've noticed between Christians in the East and Christians in the West. Christians in the East, one, they take personal responsibility for fulfilling the Great Commission. Not corporate, or not the church that they go to, but they understand that if I don't share the gospel with my family members, with my loved ones, they will not hear it. In the West, you know, we have this model where find a church that preaches the gospel, and then if you can check that box, then just do your heart, you know, try really hard to bring people to that church so that they can hear the gospel. The problem with that model is that what if Daniel has an off day and his sermon isn't that great? And you, for 3 years, have been inviting this loved one and this friend, and Daniel decides to preach on tithing the entire day, the entire sermon. And you're like, oh, I promise you, it's not always like this. You get what I'm saying? It's not the job of the platform preachers to fulfill the great commission. It's our job. Another distinction that I've noticed between Christians in the East and Christians in the West is Christians in the East are literally willing to die for Jesus. And it's so strange that has actually become cliche. Like, that's a cliche thing for us to say. Oh, I'll die for Jesus. But push come to shove, we're going to do every single thing to avoid that. And, you know, I mean, I was just last week having a conversation with one of our leaders in Afghanistan, and they told me point blank, I have come to the understanding and the acceptance that I might die here in Afghanistan for Jesus, and I'm okay with that. You know, and I said, well, don't rush into that. You know, there's still work to do. You know, we're not trying to, you know, you can't win anybody if you're not here. So, but there's a soberness. You know, we actually have a form, you know, because we have 42 full-time staff, frontline workers that are embedded in these countries. Some of them are expats and some of them are indigenous leaders that we raise up. And there's a form where we have to say, hey, if you get arrested or you get kidnapped or you're in a situation, do you want to be extracted? Do you want to be rescued? Or do you want to be left there? Because the problem is that some of our workers are telling us, if I'm kidnapped or if I'm put in prison, don't rescue me. Because we have an entire security team. It's like former, you know, Navy SEALs. And I mean, these are like, you know, the guys that go in at night and, you know, do extractions. And if they say no, like, we have to actually have that in writing. Because their family can come back and say, why didn't you rescue them? Well, they said not to. So we literally have some of our workers that are saying, I'm choosing to remain. I don't want to be rescued. And I'm choosing to be a martyr. Think about that. You know, was that on your job application for Living Way Church? Do you want to be a martyr circle, yes or no? Right? It's not something we think about. So there's a willingness and there's acceptance. And then another distinction that has impacted me is believers in the East have a different kind of hunger for Jesus. I was doing a training, and we were in Turkey, and we had this small, it was actually a restaurant that we rented, and we were using the space for our conference. And I was standing in this room, and it's crowded. There isn't any room to move around, and it's so tight that you can't take breaks because it's like so difficult for everyone to get back in. So we're literally going, and I've been teaching for 6 hours straight, and I have a little table in front of me, and I just have enough room to maybe take a step back and enough room to take a step forward, and no chair, and I'm standing 6 hours, and I'm teaching, and I put both hands down on the table, and I lean forward because I'm exhausted. And one of the leaders of the Underground Church, a lady, she is sitting there at the table, and she leans forward and she touches my hand and she says, Pastor, please don't get tired. Keep going. And I literally looked at this lady and I said, you make it so hard to pastor a church in America. I want to leave you with this, guys. The believers in the Underground Church, they want to be you. They want to do what you're doing right now. When you stand with churches like Living Way, who are supporting the Underground Church, you're literally making people's lifelong dreams come true. After a conference, you know, because we have to pull our leaders out and bring them into safe places so that we can have public or, you know, we can have big gatherings. So we had concluded this conference, and there's a woman and she's crying. And she says, I have a testimony. And so she stands in front of the room and she says, I'm crying today because a lifelong dream of mine has been fulfilled. She said, I have prayed for years and I've begged God and I've said, God, before I die, all I want is to be able to stand in a room with other believers and be able to lift my voice and sing loudly and be able to rejoice with the body of Christ. And she said, today, a life long dream of mine has been fulfilled. Believers in persecuted nations, believers around the world, they want to be us. And so I want to leave you with this encouragement. Don't get tired. Keep going. Lord, we ask. Lord, we beg. Lord, give us a revelation of the cross. God, open the eyes of our heart. Enlighten us, God. Lord, help us to see the width, the breadth, the depth of the glorious gospel of Jesus. And may it burn in our hearts. May it set us ablaze. And may we be rooted and grounded in love. In Jesus' name, amen.